I'm going to pray and then introduce our guest speaker. Join with me in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it speaks and does not return void, but accomplishes the purpose that you have set for it. And we thank you that you've ordained that your word would be preached through gifted personalities. And we thank you for the unique ways that you have shaped and gifted our guest speaker, Kurt Allen, to bring the word to us today. We thank you for saving him. We thank you for gifting him with the ability to put together words. And most importantly, we thank you for the truth that he will proclaim, which we know comes from you. We pray that you would give us grace to have ears to hear. We pray for those who might be gathered here who do not know you at all. They do not know of the salvation which you offer. We pray that you would open the eyes of their heart, that they would respond to your gospel with faith and repentance. We pray for those among us who might be wandering from you. We pray that you would give them the gift of repentance, and that they would return to you, and not merely out of a sense of slavish fear, but with great joy, because you are a God who gives us great joy. We pray for those among us who are weak and suffering. We pray that you would strengthen them. Strengthen them with your spirit. Strengthen them with your word. Strengthen them with relationships with other Christians who would encourage them. We pray for those who are faint and weary. We pray that you would encourage them. Grant them an extra measure of faith. Help them to see the spiritual reality in which we live in more clearly, and the salvation that Christ has purchased for them as secure. And we also pray, as we hear the word preached, that you would be raising up people who would share in the work of ministry that you've given to this church. We pray that you would raise up counselors and teachers and preachers and good friends who will use their friendship as a context to speak the truth in love. Lord, we also pray for our members' business meeting this coming Wednesday. And we pray that you would give our church unity and clarity. We pray that it would be a context in which we would praise you for the good work that you are doing in and through the church, and that we would have a clear vision for what you're calling us to do. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, our speaker this morning is Curtis Allen. He serves on pastoral staff at Solid Rock Church in Riverdale, Maryland, not too far away. Kurt grew up in Washington, in the Washington, D.C. metropolitan area. And just before high school, he moved to Gaithersburg, where, according to one online interview with him, he saw his first cow. A few years after high school, God saved Kurt, and Kurt experienced regeneration and a love for God's word. Amen. And God rescued him from the consequences of a life of street crime and gave him a desire to serve as a pastor. Kurt graduated from the Sovereign Grace Ministries Pastors College in June of 2008, and he oversees ministry to young adults at Solid Rock. He and his wife, Betsy, have two children. And as I've already told you, Kurt is also a rap artist, and he's written songs about the nature of God, Christ, our relationship with God, the church, and even racial relations within the church, and you can find those songs online. I was introduced to Kurt through a mutual friend, and over lunch, I greatly enjoyed hearing about how God was at work in his life and his passion to serve his local church. And I was impressed with two things about you, Kurt. Your love for God and his word, and your gifting in theology. And I invited him to preach because I thought that we would benefit from sitting under him and hearing him bring us God's word. So come and share with us.
I guess I'll move this way because I'm using this. And I just want to assure you this morning, I won't be rapping this morning for anybody. Well, that wouldn't be your preference. Oh, I'm actually encouraged to hear that. Well, sometimes when they think I'm going to rap, depending on the church, people are clutching their purses and watching the exit door. So I am encouraged that you are going, oh, it's great. Well, I'm excited to be here for a number of reasons. One, because I enjoy getting to know people, and your pastor is a man I intend to befriend. See, I'm always rapping, intend to befriend. If you didn't catch that, I respect him. I respect men who love God sacrificially. Amen. I respect men who love God's people sacrificially. And just from the little bit of time I've been able to spend with Mike and what he said about this church, being new to this church, from what I understand, he has a great love and respect for the people here. Amen. And that says a lot. Amen. That's worth clapping about. That is worth clapping. Another reason why I'm excited to teach this morning is because recently I got an iPad 2. And I've been waiting to get this device. And I thought, that's not a big deal. Well, in December, I was taking like a class, a seminary class, and the professor used the iPad 2 all week. And I thought, if he can do it, I can do it. So I got an iPad 2 and thought, you know what? I'm going to try this out. So today, I am teaching. I got the Bible in here, my sermon in here. I'm teaching from technology today. Amen. So if this sermon is terrible, blame it on the iPad 2. I just want you to know right now, if you don't like this sermon, I am going to say, man, this thing is, what was I thinking? How many of you know what a paradox is? Somebody show of hands, you know what a paradox is? Okay, good. It's one of those words. You ever have to look up a word to read the definition and then you need help understanding the definition? Okay, here's what a paradox means by definition in the dictionary. This is what a paradox means. This is verbatim. A statement or proposition that despite sound or apparently sound reasoning from acceptable premises leads to a conclusion that seems senseless, logically unacceptable, or self-contradictory. Now, whenever you have a definition, it has a lot of words that are over 8 or 9 letters, there's a problem. So let me simplify what a paradox is. For those of you who thought I need help understanding some of the words that he just used, a paradox is this: a sentence that sounds cool but doesn't make sense. That's what a paradox is. It's a sentence that sounds cool, but it doesn't make sense. It sounds almost like deep, like wow, until you think about it and you think, that's dumb. It's all, you ever heard of awesome? It's all dumb. Let me give you some examples. Some of these are famous. Picasso. People would die for his paintings. Here's his wisdom. Art is a lie that makes us realize the truth. Profound. It gets better. This isn't Picasso. I shut my eyes in order to see. If I shut my eyes and walk down these steps, this whole morning service will be totally different. You guys will be calling a paramedic. I have such a high regard for the truth that I use it sparingly. It's profound. I am a man of fixed and unbending principles, the first of which is to be flexible at all times. And one of my favorites, and this actually might be the only paradox that I actually like in this list: the little I know, I owe to my ignorance. I don't get it either. You had the same thought I had. There were certain faces that looked like, this is how I know we're all made in the image of God, because when I read that one, y'all had the same face, like, what? You know how when you're waiting for the punchline, you realize at some point there isn't one, and you just move on? Well, these paradoxes are dumb, and we don't have to live by these paradoxes, but There is a paradox that I would say is the greatest paradox in history. It's the greatest paradox in the universe, and it's not written or didn't come up by men like these. This paradox comes from the one who made these men. The greatest paradox ever realized is this: God is sovereign, but I am responsible for what I do. God is sovereign. He is in control of everything, has ordained everything, and yet we are responsible for what we do. Amen. The notion that God is in control and has ordained everything, but somehow we are responsible for what we do is a theological hurricane. You are going to stand before God and to give an account for all of the things you've said, thought, and done, even though he knew before you came into existence that you would say, think, and do them. He's in control of everything, and yet we are responsible for what we do. This is one of the greatest tensions in the Bible. And I will say that the passage we're going to read today, in context, I believe, contains the greatest statement on the sovereignty of God in all of Scripture. Now, God's sovereignty is a huge category, and I'd be an idiot if I thought I could actually explain it so that we all understand it fully in 40 minutes. So we're going to try to grasp God's sovereignty by looking at three aspects. Now, we're going to look at John 19 as a reference. Let me tell you what I'm going to do. Typically, what I do, and I'm sure your pastor does this as well, because we talked about ways to preach, expository. We pick a passage and we go through it and we explain what the verses mean. And that's typically what I would do, and that's good preaching. It's redemptive. It's the way God wrote his word. So we want to explain it as best as we can, the way God wrote his word. But this morning, we're going to use John 19 a bit differently. I'm not going to use it as an explanation. I'm going to use it as an illustration to make the point about the sovereignty of God. And we'll look at three aspects. We'll look at what is God's sovereignty. We'll look at human responsibility is not God's sovereignty, human authority, and then we'll look at God's sovereignty does require human response. So if you have your Bibles, reading John 19, reading to verse 11, beginning at verse 1, and I quote, "Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, 'See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him.' So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.' When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!' Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him.' The Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God.' When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?' But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, 'You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?' Jesus answered him, 'You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above.'" I don't know about you. I need the Lord's help. So let me pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to speak to those whom you've came for, lived for, died for, bled for, and rose for. And even though that many of us have seen each other for the first time this morning, at least I and them and me, most of us, there is a common ground that we have. Our commonality is not our testimonies. Our commonality is not our skin color or our life experiences. Our commonality this morning is your blood, your resurrection, and your spirit bringing together those whom you'd call sons and daughters as the church. I stand before those who I will stand with in eternity forever. So we thank you, Lord, for that. And I pray that as you've given me this opportunity, I ask that you would now help me with this responsibility. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Now, I don't know what it is about this particular scene, but for some reason, and for some time now, the statement that Jesus makes blows me away. Here he is, he's standing at the foot of the cross. This is, he knows what's coming. It's not as if this is a shock to Jesus, right? He knows what's coming. He has just been beaten. He has been humiliated. He is in physical pain. And when confronted with the reality of escape from even worse physical pain, he says to Pilate, who is in authority, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it were given you from above." Now, in light of what is going on and in light of who says this, to me, this is the greatest statement of God's sovereignty in Scripture. Pilate is obviously clueless and he's a little scared. Verse 8 tells us that, right? When they said, he said he was the Son of God, Pilate, blank face, walks in. He's frightened. In another gospel account, his wife has a dream and says, "Don't touch this man. I've had a terrible dream about him." So Pilate is afraid. And then Pilate goes to Jesus and tries to use his authority. But Jesus tells Pilate, "The authority that you have is not your own. Because the authority that you have to do anything to me, you would not have unless it were given you from above." Pilate has a lowercase a authority. Jesus is speaking from the capital A authority. And Pilate is clueless. This is a profound truth in Scripture. God is sovereign. As a matter of fact, in my circles, and I would imagine, I know your pastor, the circles that he's in, the phrase "God is sovereign" is used often. You probably use that in this church. God is sovereign. God is sovereign. It's used so much that it's presumed upon, its significance is lost. And whether we know it or not, all people, whether they believe in Jesus or not, all people actually submit to the sovereignty of God. They all do. Many non-Christians who say, "I don't believe in Jesus, I'm an atheist," all these people who are agnostic, "I don't know if there is a God," or "Whatever I believe, I do yoga, I'm fine with that, do you, be who you are." All of these people submit to the sovereignty of God and they don't even know it until a tragedy happens. And as soon as it does, the first question you hear is, "How could God let this happen?" Oh, people instinctively believe in the sovereignty of God and the authority of God to be in control of all things. In a tragedy, you will find the worst of believers the first to wonder why God would let this happen. God's sovereignty comes into question the most during a tragedy. But what's interesting is you never see that in a positive event, right? You've never seen that. You don't hear that in a positive event. When's the last, have you guys ever heard of the Publisher's Clearinghouse? You ever heard of that? Okay, so you go onto this website and you fill out this form online, and then they draw your name, and you're going to win money for doing nothing but spending a few moments on the internet. So this van pulls up with a camera crew, and they pull up and they get out, and the guy holding the mic is very quiet, and he says, "And we're going to make our way over to the house, and she's just won." And he has a check as big as me, and he's carrying this check up to the door, and they're being quiet. And the first thing you notice is the people whose house they're going to already have money because it's a beautiful house. That's a paradox right there, right? They need to get that money over here where we live, you know? I want to see somebody around here win that, right? So they pull up, $700,000 house, and they knock on the door, and they're excited, and the lady opens the door, looks like she's been baking cookies or something, and she opens the door, and they say, "Surprise, you've won $1 million, and she goes, "Ah!" And you never hear her say, "How could God let this happen?" You don't hear that in a blessing. You never hear that. You know why? Because people believe God's sovereignty is a bad thing when it doesn't give them what they want. See, in a blessing, well, that's what we were supposed to do. People don't even thank God. Or they might say, "We thank God for this," and they move on. People believe the sovereignty of God is only good when it does for them good things. When it does bad things, you call into question God. But when it does good things, people forget that the only reason why the good things happen are because God is sovereign too. God isn't just sovereign when planes hit a World Trade Center or a relative of yours that you were praying for dies of cancer. God isn't just sovereign when church members who have been a part of your congregation decide they're leaving. God is sovereign when good things happen too. He has to be. Otherwise, that's not sovereignty. And it's important for us to know that. So let's look. What exactly is the sovereignty of God? Well, here's what 2 Chronicles 29:11 says. In this description of the sovereignty of God, here's what the word of God says about himself. It says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in the heavens is yours, and all that is in the earth, and yours is the kingdom, O Lord. You are exalted as head above all." In verse 12, it says, "Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. And in your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all." It's describing the sovereignty of God. And it is quite possible that Jesus has this in mind when he's telling Pilate, "You would have no authority over me at all." What do we mean by God is sovereign? We mean the supremacy, kingship, the godhood of God. When we say God is sovereign, we're agreeing with Daniel 4:35 when he says all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Now, what a paradox. None can say, "What have you done?" And many say, "How could God let this happen?" To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the governor among the nations. He sets up kingdoms, takes down kingdoms, overthrows empires as he pleases. To say God is sovereign is to agree with 1 Timothy 6:15 that says, "Blessed and only sovereign, King of kings and Lord of lords." There are many scriptures that describe the awesome, eternal, transcendent presence of God and this interaction, his authority, and his will exercised over everything. There's plenty of instances in Scripture that we could use to highlight the sovereignty of God. God uses David, a slingshot and a stone, to kill Goliath. God allows Daniel to be thrown into the lion's den, and nothing happens to him. God allows Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to be thrown into a fiery furnace, only for the king to look up and see that not only is there three in there, but there's four. And they come out unburned. But God's sovereignty does not always do that, does it? We know that from our personal lives, and we know that from Scripture. We know in Hebrews 11, it says this: some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. In God's sovereignty, he will allow some to be saved and flourish and do well, but he will allow some to suffer and to hurt and to struggle. Why weren't the people in Hebrews 11 that I just read, why weren't they delivered like the others? Why wasn't Daniel killed in the lion's den? Why was Peter freed from prison by an angel and Stephen stoned to death? Why was Saul allowed to kill and ravage the church, but then be saved and called Paul, and to be the primary means of grace to the Gentiles, establishing the church? Why is the number one question that God's sovereignty begs us to ask? Those are the kinds of questions that come up. Why? How? And if we're honest, even the most devout of believers, in certain circumstances, will question the wisdom of God as it relates to your own life. If you haven't done that yet, you either haven't been walking with the Lord that long, or you haven't been walking with the Lord that serious. Any believer that knows the Lord is going to, at some point, multiple times, wonder, what are you doing, Lord? That is a question of sovereignty. That is a, Lord, are you really sovereign? Are you really in control? It is a great paradox. It is a mystery. It is why we have to have faith. You know, faith doesn't make things make sense. You know that, right? Faith does not make things make sense. Faith makes God, God in a senseless world. Doesn't make things make sense. I'm a pastor, and there are times I'm in situations, and I'm like, let's pray. I don't know what to say right now to you. And God, in his wisdom, in his sovereignty, he makes human beings responsible. He gives human beings authority that mirrors his but is not his. Human beings, we all have authority, but that human authority is not sovereign. This is my second point. Human authority is not sovereign. God is sovereign in his delegation of his power to others. He's sovereign. Why did he allow Samuel, the prophet, to be seen as a good prophet, and Eli, the one who trained Samuel, to not be seen as a good prophet? Read the account. Both of their kids went astray. Eli's sons were wicked. Samuel's went astray. Why did he give Samson a physical strength that has not been seen since? Here's why. This is what the Lord says about himself. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. God gives power. He says, I will show mercy, will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and compassion on whom I have compassion. He demonstrates that his ability to raise up and to take down is his and his alone. Why Martin Luther King? Great man. Why Bill Gates? Powerful thinker, billionaire. Maybe top five in the world, billionaire. Why Bill Gates? Why did he give Joe Gibbs such a powerful mind to make the Washington Redskins such a historic team? Amen. Thank you. Don't ruin a good moment here. This is a good moment right now. In God's sovereignty, he has given man a measure of authority. And that authority was given in Genesis 2. He gives Adam this authority. That authority is transferred to Eve. They are to subdue the earth, but they are tempted and they sin against God. And their temptation is essentially to have an authority that's like God's. It wasn't given to them by God. You see, in the garden, Adam and Eve wanted to be sovereign. Satan tempted them with the thought, the concept of being sovereign like God is. And it's unrealistic. Tempted to have an authority of their own, they disobey God, eat the fruit, and bring sin into the world. And now the battle for who is really sovereign rages on. Do you know every act of sin that you and I commit in that moment is a decision of sovereignty? Do you realize that? Every time we sin, we are saying, I'm deciding good and evil on my own terms. I am sovereign in what I think. And this is what I'm going to do. That is an act of sovereignty, and that battle rages on, sort of. God in his mercy does not treat us as our sovereignty deserves. But ever since Adam and Eve bit the fruit, mankind has been given an authority that has fooled many people. You see, we tend to see the authority that people have as sovereign and not the bigger picture. You see, we see the Osama bin Ladens of the world, and we don't see a sovereign God behind it. We tend to see the natural components of man's authority like Pilate does of his own self, and we can forget that God is still in control. You see, in the back of our minds, we have God as sovereign, but our emphasis is on the lowercase a authority of other people. And we tend to focus on that. You ever had a job where you didn't like your boss? You struggle and you complain and you battle and you know it's tough when you laying hands on yourself before you go to work, right? When you laying hands on yourself, it's bad, right? We can forget if we're being honest. We know the theology, but practically we forget that God is in control. We don't like the way people exercise authority over us. We forget that at the end of the day, no one can do anything to us that God does not allow to happen. Yes, Lord. You see, God is not in heaven watching you get into a car accident, looking at the sun and saying, hey, did you know that was going to happen? I didn't ordain that. Did you, Holy Spirit, did you let that happen? How did that happen? God is not in heaven looking at you, knowing that you need money, that you've lost your job and it's difficult to find work, and thinking, man, we got to do something. What can we do? Let's pray. God is in control over every aspect, both the good and the bad in your life. No one, nothing can do anything to you. Remember Job, right? Remember Job. I'm not going to talk about Job's suffering and all of this stuff that happened. Here's what's interesting about Job, is that Job was tormented, sure, but what's happening behind the scenes is that Satan has to get God's permission to do anything to Job, and the parameters in which he's allowed to inflict any pain on Job is ordained by God. The devil is still God's devil. He has no authority over the Father or the Son. You see, the challenge for us is this. There's a difference, I believe, between God's plan and God's will. You see, God's will is we obey, that we are loving, kind, and joyful, and people repent and believe. That's God's will. And people, even us, we don't do his will consistently. You see, God will allow you to not do his will, but he will never allow you to not do his plan. You see, God uses our disobedience to his will as a part of his plan. Here's a proof. At the end of the book of Job, after God spends four chapters, 37 to 41, you read those chapters. If you know the story of Job, read those four chapters. God gives no explanation to why he allowed what happened to Job happen. He gives no explanation, but he asks him question after question to show that he is a sovereign God. And at the end of that interchange, Job says, I know, 42:2. That you can do all things and that no plan of yours can be thwarted. See, our tendency is to focus on people not doing God's will, and we remove it from this might be a part of God's plan. And when we do that, we focus on lowercase a authority, and it's frightening. Because people can. This is a crazy world, right? Every day you turn around, somebody killed somebody here, somebody did this, tragedies happen, and we're so focused on lowercase a authority that we forget that there's a capital A authority behind it. And that's exactly what's happening in John 19. Pilate has a lowercase a authority, but he doesn't know that. See, he has men that he can tell what to do. He is a governor. He has significant responsibility over Judea. He can tell men to do this. He can tell men to do that. He has soldiers under his responsibility. And so in his mind, he is capital A authority. He is sovereign. But human responsibility and authority is not sovereignty. Human authority submits to sovereignty. It is not itself sovereignty. And it's clear Pilate knows nothing of this. In verse 10, he says to Jesus, you will not speak to me? He says, do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? When you think like Pilate, you have an elevated view of man's authority, and you can't have an elevated view of man's authority without a lower view of God's sovereignty. And when that happens, you're going to miss the fact that something more is going on than what you and I can see. Now, imagine for a second. Imagine there's a man that's been walking with Jesus the last 6 months of his life, okay? He's watched Jesus. He's heard about Jesus. He's been following. He's watched him feed thousands of people. He's watched him do miracles, cast out demons. He's watched him raise people from the dead. He's seen all of this happen, and now this man is following Jesus. He believes he's a good man, and so he wants to see what's going to happen, so he shows up at this trial. And he's there, and he believes this is the man of God, and he's watching people yell, "Crucify him, crucify him," and he can't figure out what's happening. And he's like, "No, what are you saying? This is a good man." And he's watching this scene where Pilate is interacting with Jesus, and the people are wanting Jesus to die, and he's genuinely confused. He's thinking, no one can do these things. Even the prophets of old, they didn't do the things that this man is doing. He must be a man of God. And then he sees him sentence Jesus to be crucified, and he's thinking, no, wait, that's for criminals. And he watches them cuff Jesus to a stone and stand like this with a soldier on this side and a soldier on this side with two whips made of bone, stone, and glass at the tip of it. And he watches them hit him multiple times as Jesus struggles to stand up. And he's screaming, "God, how could you let this happen? Please stop this. This is an innocent man." And then he watches him take Jesus in and mock him and put a crown of thorns on his head. And then they spit on him and they beat him, and he cannot figure this out. And then he sees the people say, "Crucify him," and they let Barabbas go, and he's losing his mind. This is a man of God. "God, how could you let this happen? Please, someone stop this." And then he goes on and he watches Jesus carry this bar, beaten, dying, up a hill to a place called Golgotha. And he sees him, it's so heavy, the bar, that they have to grab another man to help him carry it. And he cannot figure out what's happening. And there's only a few people with him that are upset and crying. And everyone else is excited, thinking that they're doing the will of God. And he's wondering, "God, how could you let this happen?" And then they strap him down on this bar. And they crucify him. He watches them nail 3-inch nails into Jesus' wrists and into his feet. And they lift him up. And he knows, everyone knows, that eventually he's going to die because you can't breathe. You die by asphyxiation. You can't breathe. Every breath crushes your lungs. And he's wondering, "God, why is this happening?" You see, he can only see a small picture as to God allowing human authority to exist. You see, his focus is so much on the human authority, the lowercase a authority, that it's hard for him to process that something bigger might be going on here. He can't figure it out. He's puzzled. This is a man of God. He doesn't understand that God is working with an authority beyond that which he sees. Now, you might be thinking this is a hypothetical situation, but it isn't. It's what you and I do all the time when we question God's sovereignty based upon the circumstances that he allows to happen in our lives. How could God let her get sick? I've prayed for years and they still refuse to believe. How could God allow my marriage to get to this point? We so loved each other once. How could this little baby that I held in my arms, that I swore I would protect for the rest of my life, grow up and be this teen who has done nothing but hurt me? How could God let this happen? You know, if God would have listened to that man, if he would have listened to that man, and Jesus would not have died, it would have been catastrophic for all of us. If God would have listened to that man and not crushed his own son, Jesus Christ, he would have no choice, because of who he is as God, to crush us. He'd have no choice. You see, what this man doesn't realize is even though what's happening is wrong and it's evil and this is a good man and he doesn't deserve this, that there's a bigger picture going on of what God is doing. And he does the same thing in each and every one of our lives. On some level, you don't deserve some of the things that happen to you. Now, sure, we could say we're sinners and we deserve to go to hell. And so technically, everything that happens, we do deserve, sure. But there are things that happen to you that you didn't do anything to make that happen. In those moments, you have to believe that there is a bigger picture going on. You see, you don't want to question God like the man at the cross because he doesn't see it. The problem in those moments is often what's hardest to do is we have to stop pretending like we know what God is doing. And we have to stop pretending like we should know what God is doing. God just doesn't give us that luxury, does he? If he didn't give it to Job, who he said was a righteous man, I don't know. God is not telling you why. He's not telling you how. He's only telling you who. And he's saying, me. He's saying, me. Now, this doesn't make things easier, right? Doesn't make accepting it easier, but here's what God's sovereignty can do for us. It doesn't make things easier, like I'm not expecting you to walk out of here and pray, Lord, let me get in a car accident and trust you. No. God's sovereignty doesn't make suffering easier. What God's sovereignty does is this. It makes you say, okay. All right, Lord, I don't like this. I'm being honest with you, Lord. I don't like this at all. I don't know what you're doing. I don't like this. I didn't ask for this to happen. I don't understand this, but I know you are in control. Amen. And I may not like what you do, but I love who you are. And so I pray, Lord, help me. See, God's sovereignty doesn't make it easier, but it makes you say, okay, I can persevere in this. Let me just, as a sidebar, you know, in those moments, bring your complaints to God. You see, complaining to God is a psalm. Complaining about God is a sin. Read the Psalms. Tell me those aren't, where are you, Lord? Where have you been? My enemies are surrounding me. Where's your presence? Where are you, Lord? I don't feel you. My enemies surround me. All of those psalms don't end with, oh, but God, you are everlasting. Some of those psalms, read the psalms in the 80s. Some of those psalms end with death and evil are my companions. Complain to God. Not about God. It'll go a long way with you. Lastly, sovereignty requires a human response. It requires a human response. Human responsibility is not sovereign, but sovereignty requires a human response. As Jesus said to Pilate, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Here's the thing. A lot of problems with God's sovereignty are not God's sovereignty. A lot of problems with God's sovereignty is that people think that they're sovereign. And instead of worshiping God for his sovereignty, they want God to worship them in their sovereignty. Right? I mean, we live in a society where people define their own rules. And it gets worse and worse and worse. And it makes sense. So it's inherited from Adam and Eve. A lot of people do that. All people do that. Non-Christian. Now, for believers, we know better than that. We know we're not sovereign. You will never say to Mike that you're sovereign somehow. Mike will gladly escort you to the front door. I'm after talking to you first, I'm sure. We know better than that, right? You're not going to say you're sovereign. Our issue is this. We just think God could do a better job at being sovereign. Let's keep it 100. Let's be real for a second. We think God would do a much better job at being sovereign if he did one, two, these three things. You see, sovereign has come to mean that things will work out for us because we are God's sons and daughters. It means that the things that we dislike in this life won't happen to us because God is sovereign and he'll make our lives easy. And when it doesn't happen, we just get confused and disillusioned. But God never promises that in his sovereignty, that because you believe in him, this life will be easier. He doesn't. Jesus said, no servant is greater than his master. If the world hates you, remember that it hated me first. Our response to sovereignty in tough circumstances should be the response that Jesus gave. You notice what Jesus didn't do? Jesus did not mention the individual that's responsible. He doesn't focus on Pilate, who bears some responsibility. You know, Jesus, do you know what Jesus, do you notice that Jesus didn't say this? How dare you hit me? How dare you spit on me? How dare you question my authority? Who do you think you are? He doesn't do any of that because he realizes that this authority would not even be an authority unless it came from that authority. And because I trust in that authority, the authority that you have, do as you must. Jesus could have said any and everything, and he chose not to. Humanly speaking, Pilate was responsible for the physical pain that Jesus experienced. But God's sovereignty comforted Jesus because he knew that you don't have authority unless God allows you to do it. And if we're able to imitate Jesus in that sense, where we realize even in difficult situations, even if people are supposed to be Christians and treat us a certain way because we both believe the same thing, but you're not treating me that way right now, and it's possible that because you're not treating me that way, I'm not treating you that way either, but we're supposed to believe the same thing, but we actually don't right now, God is still sovereign over that. He's sovereign, and nothing happens to you unless he allows it to. So God's sovereignty is meant to comfort and meant to help us persevere in the midst of difficult circumstances. When things don't go our way, we remember that Jesus went the way of the cross. There was a church I used to go to that had this saying, and I still remember, I still love it. It said, when things are over your head, they're under his feet. When things are over your head, they're under his feet. May we be comforted by the fact that God is in control of the details of our lives as well, and that there's more going on, just like Jesus dying on the cross. There's much more going on than what you and I know. So we take comfort in the who, and we resist wanting to know the why. Let's pray. Father, your sovereignty is most of the time a comfort. And if we're honest, some of the time a burden. And it's not that it's a burden because of who you are. It's a burden because of who we are. Lord, we just like ease and comfort. We love ease and comfort. We love for things to be easy. And when they're not, when they're difficult, when they're trying, it shocks us. And we can lose sight of the fact that you are sovereign. Lord, help us to remember that your sovereignty doesn't promise us It doesn't promise us safety in this world. It doesn't guarantee us that all of our prayers will be answered. When we say God is sovereign, it doesn't mean that things will work out for our good based upon our definition of good. When we say God is sovereign, may we mean that the person of God, you, we know that you're in control. And whatever happens, whether we like it or not, we know that you are in control and have our best interests in mind for your glory. So, Lord, help your sovereignty to comfort us, especially in situations where it's difficult. I pray for those who are in the midst of trying times now that you would meet them, Lord. And while you will probably not give them a why, please give them a who. Draw near to them. And for those who are not suffering now, may they prepare by trusting in your sovereignty, reminding themselves of the truth, so that when it is their time, that they will have a good foundation of which to hold on to. Thank you for your word, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.